Marines will be familiar with a saying that is very common, and that is that every Marine is a rifleman. This is a saying that's true from basic training through the rest of a Marine's career, that every Marine will be trained in basic skills of infantry combat and will be ready for whatever situation that they might handle on the battlefield, that they'll understand marksmanship and be able to pass certain competencies. And we're grateful for that high standard the Marines have set for themselves. We could make a similar statement this morning as Christians. Every Christian, an evangelist. And while every one of us may not be specialized in evangelism or even particularly gifted in the area of evangelism, the fact is that just as every Marine needs to be a marksman and a rifleman, every Christian needs to be an evangelist and able to share the good news of Jesus Christ that someone else has shared with us. Now, we're going through a series right now on evangelism called Share Jesus Without Fear, and we've looked at a number of different studies already. We've confessed the sin of silence at times in our life where we have not opened our mouths and realized that we're very inadequate for the task that God has given to us. We've realized that obedience is the ultimate sign of success, not necessarily that we even see people saved or that we are personally the ones that has that final moment where they trust in Christ and turn from their sin. It could be that we're early in the process of dropping the seeds of the gospel and that somebody else will come along and will water that seed and that God will give the increase. But that faithful obedience is successful evangelism. As long as we open our mouths and are faithful to the Word of God, that we can trust God with the results. We've been reminded that questions, asking people questions to get to know them and ask about their spiritual background, is a very helpful tool to use as we share the gospel, to take a genuine interest in people, to get to know them, and then ask them questions like, do you have a church family where you go to church regularly? Do you have any spiritual beliefs? Who is your opinion of Jesus? If you were to die, where would you go tonight? Those kinds of questions can be helpful ways to turn the conversation toward the gospel and find out what's going on in a person's heart and in their mind and where they are with the Lord. And then we looked at, last time together, the actual outline of the gospel. We saw 4 points that really summarize the gospel. Can you say them with me? Let's see if we can remember any of them together. God, man, Christ, and response. Let's try it again. God, man, Christ, response. And we used the Romans Road as a helpful way to wind through that story of the gospel and to hit those different points. So in Romans chapter 1, we saw God. We saw that God is the creator of the universe. He's completely loving and he's also perfectly holy and cannot tolerate sin. It says in Romans chapter 1 verse 20 that God's invisible attributes are on display. They're seen every day in this world that he created. And so people in their hearts, even if they are the most stark atheist and evolutionist, the Bible teaches us that they have the truth inside of them that testifies that there is a God that they're accountable to. And what they do with that truth is they suppress the truth. They try and shut it out and stop their ears up. But the reality is that God on the inside with the conscience has given them certain truth about who he is. And it's important for us to point that out to people, that there's a creator. He's a holy God. He's a loving God. And his attributes are on display. He made us to be perfect beings to rule with him. But that's not where we are now as his creation. The Bible says that we have sinned and fallen short of his glory. So that brings us to the second point. Man, not only God, but man. That man is sinful. We're desperately wicked. We've rebelled against our Creator. And the wages or the payment of that sin is what? It's death, right? That happened with Adam. We've inherited that. With Adam, all sinned and all have died. And so now we find ourselves with this death sentence as people who were created under God's power. And so we come to the third point of Christ, that God didn't leave us in our sin, but he actually sent us the rescuer, his own son, Jesus Christ, to be our hero, to be the perfect obeyer of all of God's commands, to be righteous in the eyes of God, the Lamb of God who was slain, who was without any blemish, and that Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died a death in our place and rose from the dead on the third day. We see that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we need to talk about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done to rescue us from our predicament. And then finally, we come to that final point of response. Responses that you can have all the truth and all the knowledge in the world, but you've got to personally respond to that information. Just as if you received a letter in the mail tomorrow that said that you had won the prize, the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. Do they still do that anymore? I haven't gotten one of those in a few years. I'm not even sure if they do. But if you get some type of a sweepstakes win, and all you got to do is pick up the phone or show up somewhere and claim your prize, there's a sense where God has offered us His free gift of salvation. He has already paid for the gift. All you must do is open the gift as being freely available to you. So we have to respond, and the words that the Bible uses to describe that response is faith and repentance. We're going to look at those a little bit more in depth this morning. So in Mark chapter 1, we just see these two words side by side. It's a helpful way for us to begin our study this morning. Mark chapter 1, look it down at verse 14 with me if you would. It says that now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There's a couple of things that we need to notice here. First of all, John the Baptist is the one that's mentioned in verse 14. John the Baptist has already, in a sense, finished his public ministry. It says that he was arrested because of a crime that he had committed. No. John the Baptist had lived a life that was above reproach. He had faithfully proclaimed the coming King, Jesus Christ. He'd prepared the way for the Lord. But there was a ruler, a tetrarch, named Herod Antipas. And Herod had taken his brother's wife and was cohabiting with her. And John the Baptist said, "This is sinful. It's dishonoring to God. And you need to repent of that." And so what did Herod do? He didn't say, "You're right. I need to repent of this. Forgive me, Lord." He said, "You're going to jail, John. I don't want to listen to you." And yet there was some kind of a respect that Herod had for John, because Herod would invite John to come into his royal court and listen to John preach to him. Just kind of a strange thing. He was offended by him confronting him over his sin, and yet he respected him as a prophet of God and wanted to hear him speak. Ultimately, Herod, under the coercion of this wife and daughter-in-law, was ending up actually beheaded. John the Baptist was beheaded because of Herod Antipas and the command that he would be killed. So John the Baptist is fading out of the scene in this early section of Mark, and he's being replaced by the greater light, Jesus Christ himself, the one that John came to preach and proclaim and point people toward. It says that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So here we have a mention of the gospel. You say, what was the message of Jesus as he preached in all the different cities? It was the gospel. What was the message of John the Baptist as he went about as an itinerant preacher in the wilderness and in the Jordan riverbanks? It was the gospel. These guys and our Lord Jesus Christ were preaching the gospel, the good news of salvation. It was a little different than we would today, because Christ hadn't died yet, right? So what they were doing is they were tying the gospel continually back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament had promised that there was a Messiah who was going to come, and that this Messiah was going to redeem them and rescue them. First of all, that God was going to rescue them from exile. He took them out of Egypt. Later, he took them out of Babylon. He was, in a sense, delivering them from imprisonment and from shame and bringing them to the promised land. But there was a greater rescuing that was being spoken of, that God was going to save them and liberate them from their sins, from their spiritual bondage. And so John and Jesus, and then as he commissions the apostles to go out, they are preaching the gospel of good news that there's going to be a rescuer who's going to come. And his name is Jesus. Jesus is preaching that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man and the Son of God and the Savior from their sins. And so, you know, often he would go into these different towns and he would heal them of their sicknesses. He would cast out the demons. Sometimes he would even raise the dead. But all along, over and over, he kept saying, "You need to believe. You need to trust. You need to look to me. You need to come to me." You hear these invitations to the gospel. You need to embrace me as the Messiah, Jesus would say. And that's what he's doing here. He's preaching the gospel of God. In fact, he says that the kingdom where Christ is going to establish his throne is just about to arrive. You see that in verse 15? He says, saying that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe in the gospel. I remember just a few weeks ago, I was in Costco shopping, getting a few items, picking them up to bring them home. And lo and behold, I look across the store and there is the Christmas section. You guys had that moment yet this shopping season? You go into Walmart, you go into Big Lots, you go into Costco, and there are the Christmas trees. There are the lights. There's all the presents. And it's that moment where you realize the time is at hand. It's almost here. Now, it seems like it just gets earlier and earlier, doesn't it? It was September and I was seeing Christmas items, but any way that they can earn more money, they're going to do that. We see these signs that Christmas is about to hear. And I think it was just this last week I heard my first Christmas song on the radio this season. So be aware, it's coming soon. But at the same time, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ were preaching the kingdom. A far greater event, the coming of King Jesus, his righteous reign, his judgment was at hand. And they said, you'd better be ready. And so if there was a person that was listening to them preach the gospel, and they were just riveted, and they heard this, and they thought, what should I do to be ready for this king who's coming? Jesus tells us what they needed to do. Jesus tells us what the response is to the gospel. And it says there in verse 15, you need to repent and believe in the gospel. And those are the two key words. When we talk about the response to the gospel, you've got to first repent and then secondly, believe. Now, you can take them in any order you want to. You need to believe and repent. They're really two sides of the same coin, if you will. Or think of it as a basketball team. You have five players on each team. Those players are both defensive players and offensive players. They are all the time trying to prevent the opposing team from scoring while they are trying to score as many points as they can. There's one team that's doing two different functions of defending and also going offensively and scoring. When we talk about repentance and faith, we're talking about two sides of the same coin. Repentance is turning away from your sin. It's how we respond to our sin in response to the gospel. Belief or faith is turning toward Christ. We're turning away from one thing, our sin and our trespasses, and we're turning to something else, replacing our sin with the prize of Jesus Christ. So that's all one motion. You can talk about the turning, and there's passages in the Bible where you see repentance as the focus of the gospel. But then there's other passages where you see the faith and the belief as the focus of the gospel. It's not that they forgot one or left one out or they were talking to certain people and only mentioned one. They would go between these two back and forth, and we don't always have the entire sermon even recorded here for us. It was common for them to refer to both faith and repentance, and in a few occasions, like Mark chapter 1:15, you see both of them side by side here. How is a person to be saved? They need to repent. How is a person to be saved? They need to believe. It's a believing repentance. Or we could say it's a repentant faith. Okay, you get the idea that we're talking about one unit, but there's two different angles of how we can look at this idea of response to the gospel. So let's look first of all at this first word that Jesus uses here. We need to repent. The word repent literally means to have a change of mind. It's to begin to suddenly think differently about things than you always did before. When we talk about repentance, we're saying after presenting the gospel and introducing somebody to the character of God as our creator and our maker and our judge and our king, after presenting mankind as being sinful and rebellious and deserving of death, and after presenting Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord and our ruler, we now suddenly have a paradigm shift. There's a thinking change that's going on in a person's heart that's causing them to repent of how they've thought about themselves and their relationship to God and the reality and the severity of their sin. They're repenting. They're thinking differently about all those things and turning away from that. We see an example of this over in Luke chapter 3. If you'd flip over to the next book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 3, this preaching of repentance actually started with John the Baptist. And we find a helpful example of it here in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Notice how here John is declaring the gospel and he's preaching repentance. In fact, his baptism in the Jordan was called a baptism of repentance. The idea was that baptism, going down in the water of the Jordan, was an outward symbol of a repentant heart, which is very much what we do even today as Baptists. When someone is baptized as a new believer, they are making an outward symbol and sign of obedience of an inward heart of repentance. Verse 3 of Luke chapter 3, it says, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Aren't we thankful that John was so tender and quiet and peaceful with his words? No, he loved God and he loved these people. He loved them enough to tell them the truth. And he was speaking to a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites who thought that because they were descendants of Abraham, that that was somehow going to give them their little get-out-of-hell-free card, and that they were just going to get a free pass into heaven, and that they were going to be at the right hand and the left hand of Abraham, their father. John says, there's a heart issue here. You've got to repent from your sin. You've got to not think it's based on your race and your background and your breed that's going to allow you to be saved. You need to turn from your sins. And some of these people thought, huh, that's interesting. I wonder what I need to repent from. And so John goes into it and tells them some examples of how they can show the outward signs of an inward repentant heart. Verse 10, the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Ouch. That would have been hard for them, wouldn't it? Verse 14, soldiers. Interesting. Even Roman soldiers came and listened to John. They asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." So what did John say to these different groups? He said, you need to love other people. If you claim to be repentant and want to be baptized, you need to begin to show love toward other people, sacrifice, to stop being selfish and focused on yourself, to realize these things aren't going to save us. Sharing a tunic or a coat or giving more money or being content, those things aren't going to save us. But what John is saying here is back in verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. If you say you're repentant and have turned from your sin and are thinking differently about the situation, it can't help but change your outward behavior of how you live. And there should be a difference between us if we say we're saved or we say we're unsaved. If you've claimed to be a Christian and to be saved by the grace of God, there should be some type of a lifestyle difference in how you're living and how you're acting. This is precisely what Paul spoke of over in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, where he spoke highly of the Thessalonian church. He said that others report concerning the kind of reception that we had among you and how you Thessalonians have turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. There's that repentance language. You've turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. There's repentance that had taken place in the lives of the Thessalonians. Peter preached repentance at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 after preaching that Jesus was the Messiah and then even saying honestly to the audience there in the temple that they had crucified Jesus as the Son of God. It says in chapter 2, verse 37, that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart with conviction, and they asked Peter, "What should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." Repent, turn from your sin, and embrace Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this theme of repentance is found from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ to the early apostles to the rest of the New Testament. Over and over, we realize that the first aspect of responding to the gospel is we need to repent, to think differently about our situation, and that should result in outward changes in our lifestyle and our behavior and our choices. You can't possibly live the same after Christ has gotten a hold of your life and washed you from the inside out. Hebrews 6:1 says that this is a repentance from dead works to faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to the original response in Mark 1:15. Not only did Jesus say that in light of the coming kingdom that it was at hand and could arrive at any moment, not only are we to repent from our sins, but he says, secondly, you are to believe in the gospel. You are to believe in something actively. And that thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word believe, if you hear the word believe, you might think of it as just something intellectual. It's something that you've got to believe. If we teach our children that 2 + 2 = 4, we expect them to believe that. Why? Because they need to take our word for it, right? Because if I put 2 apples on the table and I bring 2 more apples to the table, I can show them. See how 2 + 2 = 4? You can show them that truth and ask them to believe and accept that truth. Now, certainly, an affirmation or an assent of the truth of the gospel is important. People need to believe in the facts of the gospel. They need to believe that God made them. They need to believe that God is their judge and their king. They need to believe that we are sinners. They need to believe that we deserve death. They need to believe that Jesus died for their sins and that he is Lord and that he rose again. But do you realize somebody can believe all those things in their head and yet still go to hell? Because they haven't believed it in their heart. There's a deeper sense to belief than just what we call intellectual assent, intellectual belief or agreement with a set of facts about the gospel. Perhaps a better word than belief is the word trust or dependence or reliance, where you're actually getting out of trusting in yourself and you're putting your life and your eternal fate in the hands of someone else. I am going to depend upon what Jesus did for me at Calvary and realize that I've got to rely on his finished work upon the cross and his empty tomb, that those are the things that save me. So we need to talk about the facts of the gospel, and we need to ensure that a person agrees with those facts. But then there's this next step where we're asking them, we're calling them to actually trust their eternal destiny in the hands of King Jesus, that they would personally believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would personally turn from their sins and realize they can't be saved and receive the gift of eternal life on their own. It's got to be based upon the work of Jesus Christ. So there's a heart knowledge. For example, I read this last week that I'm sure many of you have heard about this bacteria, the Listeria bacteria that's found in a lot of the cantaloupe. Apparently, California cantaloupes were not infected by that bacteria. I'm getting a couple nods, so that seems to be correct from what the news is saying. However, even if you believe intellectually in the fact that, oh good, all California cantaloupes are safe to buy and to consume, doesn't it make you want to think twice when you go to the grocery store or you go to the restaurant and you see the cantaloupe and you think, do I really want to sink my teeth into that cantaloupe and risk infecting myself and getting sick or dying from this bacteria that's going around? See, you can say, yeah, I believe the cantaloupes in California are safe and uncontaminated. But the real question of your belief is, are you going to eat it? Are you going to consume it? Are you going to put yourself at risk and trust that those experts have really checked all the cantaloupe and all the farms across the state, and that there are certain high health standards that have been met so that you're willing to put your own life on the line trusting that somebody else has really done their job. Now, I don't have anything against cantaloupe, and I've eaten some in the last couple of weeks. I believe that they're honest when they say that it's clear, but there's a sense where there's a difference between intellectual assent and then the actual trust factor. And that's very true when it comes to Jesus Christ. There's many people, probably a majority of Americans, would say, I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus was a real man. I believe he was the Son of God. I believe he died. And I believe he rose again. But many of them have never really truly gotten out of their own strength and said, I'm going to trust that he died for my sins and he's the only one that can satisfy God's wrath. And if it wasn't for Jesus, I'd still be dead in my sin. To actually take that step of heart knowledge, of heart trust, of relying and depending completely upon Jesus Christ. You know, another example would be, you have that story in the Gospels where Peter and the disciples are out on the boat, and remember, on the Sea of Galilee, and this huge storm whips up, and along comes Jesus walking on the water, and Peter says, let me come out there with you. And Jesus says, come on out, come out. And he gets out of the boat, and what happens? He stands on the water. He walks on top of the water. It was a moment of pure faith. A beautiful example in the Gospels of getting outside of our safety of the boat and saying, I'm going to trust in Jesus. I'm going to trust that he's going to keep his word and that he's going to keep me above the water here. And yet just a few moments later, it says that he saw the wind and the waves, and he got his eyes off of Jesus and started trusting in himself instead of the Lord of the seas and the wind and the waves. And at that moment, when he stopped trusting in the Lord and started trusting in himself, plunge, he went down into the water, and Jesus had to pick him up and get him back in the boat. There was a moment of wavering faith, of struggle that was going on in the heart of Peter. But we see a picture of him depending on someone else besides himself. And if you're depending on your own strength and you'd say, I believe in Jesus, but I just got to be sure. I got to make sure I'm doing enough good works just in case I'm wrong on this one. Or I believe in Jesus, but maybe I'll read a couple of other holy books like the Quran, and I've got the Apocrypha here, and I've got my different religions and my different radio shows and different magazines, and I'm just going to kind of cover all my bases just in case. Do you think that pleases Jesus? You think that shows him that you're really trusting in his name alone for salvation? He wants your unconditional, undistracted trust to say, Jesus, I believe in you. I trust in you. I know I don't deserve forgiveness, but I know you satisfied God's wrath for my sins. And when I stand at the day of judgment, if God should ask me why he should let me into heaven, my only answer is because Jesus died for me. And he rose again, and he made a promise that if I believe in him and turn from my sin, that I'll be forgiven and have eternal life. And I don't need to fear judgment and death, because I know with absolute confidence that God will be faithful to his promises. See, we're trusting in Jesus Christ. We don't want to get this wrong. We're talking about eternity here. We're talking about everlasting punishment and excruciating torment because of our sin. But friend, I make a promise, if you put your trust and dependence on Jesus Christ alone, he will never let you down. He is worthy of your trust, and he showed his power over sin and death by dying and rising again upon the cross. All you must do is receive that free gift and depend upon him to finish what he has begun. These two ideas of turning and trusting, or repentance and faith, these are both found in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, where Paul summarizes his gospel ministry by saying that he testified both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's another example where you see both of those words used side by side to describe the response that a person needs to have to the gospel. Now, how does this work itself out practically in our evangelism? A couple of things that we need to think about this morning as we move toward a close here. First of all, there's this idea and this aspect of comprehension. When you've shared the gospel with somebody, you need to make sure you cover those four points of God, man, Christ, response. and that they understand and have seen some scripture, and it's not your opinion or your idea, it's God's word that you're basing your authority on. It's what God has said in his word. But it's appropriate as you sort of wrap up your presentation of the gospel that you ask them some simple questions to see if they really understand what you just shared. Do those verses make sense to you? Have you ever heard that before, what we just looked at from God's word together? Do you have any questions about what we've just talked about over the past few minutes? What do you think about what I've just shared with you? Do you agree with this or disagree? What does God require based upon what we've just talked about? What does God require for a person to enter into heaven? Those are sample comprehension questions that we can use after we've explained the gospel to see if they're kind of tracking with you and if God is working on the inside of their hearts and beginning to open them to understand the truth. So we need to talk about comprehension. It's not just a bullet list of facts to make sure they sign off and check off and say yes to and then get them to pray and get them saved. It's, do they really understand what you're talking about? Perhaps there's questions, confusion, hang-ups. It's better to take time and talk those things through and explain them more and take as much time as is necessary for them to really understand who God is, who man is, what Christ has done, the response that they're called to. And frankly, although there is a moment of conversion, it's often hard for us to know exactly at what moment that happens. And it could appear on the outside as though it's a process of time as they're simmering and thinking through all the different things that have been taught to them and that you've revealed to them. So share those things and teach those things and encourage comprehension that they would understand what you're talking about. If you can get them to say, do you believe in Jesus Christ and that you're saved through him alone? And they say yes, but then they go home and the next day they can't explain the foggiest idea of who Jesus is and what he did for, you know, what he did for us. It's better to slow down and take some time and make sure they comprehend the gospel. So comprehension is important as we think about how we conclude our gospel witness, and then also a word, commitment. It is important to get to the point where we encourage a person to make a commitment and respond to the gospel that has been shared. We see that, don't we, in Mark 1:15. Jesus doesn't just say, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. End of sermon. See you next week. He says, you'd better repent and believe in that message. Because even if you were here today and you heard the sermon and you go out and you haven't been changed and you haven't repented and you haven't trusted, you're no better off. In fact, you're worse off. Because now you're more accountable to God based upon the knowledge he's given to you from his word. The response, the commitment is necessary. So it's good as we talk with a person and share the gospel with them. At some point, we need to ask questions like, is there any reason that you shouldn't put your trust in Jesus Christ right now? Is there anything that's preventing you from repenting from your sins and from surrendering completely to the Lord Jesus and receiving that free gift of eternal life? And you have no idea what they're going to say. They might really be taking this seriously and thinking, wow, you know what this is going to mean when my coworkers find out that I've become a Christian? You know what my family is going to say when I come home and say that I got saved? You know what this is going to do to my golf when I have to go to church on Sundays now and can't get out there on the course? They could be thinking all kinds of things. It's good to ask, what's stopping us from responding to the gospel and repenting and believing? So talk with them about that. What prevents you? Are you ready to do this? And some people, I remember this summer, I was out in this foyer, and our dear little Vacation Bible School girl, Taylor, who was here, she came up so eager to receive Christ. We sat down there, the three of us, Taylor and I and Ashley Caroline, and I said, do you want to be a Christian? She said, yes, I want to be a Christian. And I said, do you know what it means to be a Christian? She said, yes. What did God do? And who are we? What do we deserve? And she just went through and she was answering all those questions. And by the grace of God, I believe she knew the gospel. We prayed together to make that commitment because she seemed to understand the truth. And I wanted to help her to know that she was freely forgiven by God if she had truly trusted in the Lord. So make that commitment. Ask a person, what's preventing you? Are you ready to do this? Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ. Are you willing to tell other people the decision you're about to make today? And then it's appropriate to pray a prayer to the Lord. Now, it's not that the prayer itself is some type of a magical incantation that saves us. But I'll tell you what, prayer is a child talking to their father, and there's no more appropriate time than a baby in Christ, a brand new child of God, to usher or utter up their first prayer of thankfulness to God, of repentance for their sins, of trust in Jesus. It's appropriate for someone, as they are in the process of thinking through the gospel and committing to Christ, for them to pray, to ask God to forgive them of their sins and thank Him for what He did in sending His Son, and ask that they would live for the Lord now and not for themselves. So prayer is an appropriate way to respond to the gospel and to show a sense of commitment. Remember, all of us need to be evangelists. It's easy to think, well, the pastor's got that covered. Tom, our evangelism director, he's got that covered. Our deacons, hey, they do a great job at that. We'll just step back and let them loose. In reality, there's people in your life today that I and other leaders may never have the opportunity to share the gospel with, but you could. You could be a witness for them. You can pray for them. You can open your mouth and share the good news with them. You can invite them to church. There's people that every one of us have been called to evangelize and share the gospel with, and to call them to response when the time is right, and to trust in the results that God will bring about from that. I remember back when we were in college, Natalie and I met a couple, John and Janie Street. And John Street was invited, he was hired by the Master's College to come and head their biblical counseling department. They were actually a pastor and pastor's wife back in the Midwest, and they had had, 20 years that they had been in ministry, and had a very vibrant biblical counseling ministry at their local church, and just had modeled so well what local church counseling should be like that the college invited them to come out and even grow the college counseling department. Well, as we got to know that couple, we actually grew to respect them so much that we asked John to perform our wedding, and John Street actually did our wedding, and so we went through premarital counseling with him, and he conducted the ceremony, and we've kept in touch with him ever since that time. But we were so struck when we heard the testimony of his wife, because Janie, you would presume, being a pastor's wife, that she had been saved sometime early in her life, and that God had brought them together, and that they'd had a wonderful Christian life together. But in reality, Janie realized one day, I don't know, how long was it, 10 years?
No, it was only, she did grow up in a pastor's home.
Right.
She did say the word.
But when was it that she realized?
It was only a couple years
before they left. Okay, so we're talking 15 or more years as a pastor's wife. And she tells the story that one day she was preparing a lesson, I think it was like for some third graders. Fifth and sixth grade.
And she said, I want these kids to know. I want them to know the gospel.
She began to go back to the basics of the gospel, open up the Bible, and to prepare a lesson to teach these little kids how they needed to receive Jesus. And she suddenly realized, I've never trusted in Christ. I've never repented of my sin. What is my husband going to think? What is our church going to think? And she actually had before God to trust in the Lord for the first time, realizing that she'd kind of been living a life of works righteousness her whole life, never having taken that step of total, utter dependence out of herself and in Christ alone. And she became a Christian, and she told her husband, the pastor of the church, and they together, they told the elders, and then they shared it with the broader congregation. And they knew that this could even risk their ministry, but people said, praise God, you continue on. God is going to use this and bless you for it. We were so struck by that. In fact, it caused Natalie some concern as she looked back over her life. Am I really saved? It kind of makes every one of us stop and think, have I just been taking this for granted? When you hear that kind of a testimony. If you know Christ, and if you've trusted with Him and trusted in Him, and if you've turned from your sin, then you have the absolute guaranteed promise of God that you are forgiven and that you are saved and you're a child of God this morning. And there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. But it could be in a group of this size that one or two of us here have never truly repented of our sin and turned and trusted completely in the Lord Jesus and His work upon the cross and His resurrection from the dead. And if you've never trusted in the Lord, you can do that this morning. And then God wants you to share that good news with other people in your life. And for the rest of us who have been saved, God wants us to take that good news message and to go through these steps of revealing who God is, what our relationship is to Him, what God has done to rescue us and how we need to respond to that in repentance and faith. And we hope as a church that we'll continue to reach our community and so many who are lost and need the living waters that will quench our deepest thirst and answer all of our questions and will satisfy our deepest needs. We want people to know Jesus. So let's bow in a word of prayer as the ushers come forward. And I just want to urge you to pause for a moment and to search your own heart. Have you truly trusted and relied completely upon Jesus Christ to realize that it's not by works of righteousness that we do, but it's according to His mercy that He saves us? Have you trusted in the Lord and stopped trusting in yourself and just hoping that you get it right? Have you trusted in the promises of God, the blood that was shed for you? Are you prepared to stand before your judge one day and say, it's all Jesus? It's all about Jesus. It's all what He did for me. And then secondly, I would ask you, have you repented of your sin? Have you acknowledged that you deserve His judgment? And that you've become so disillusioned with your sin, so frustrated with your sin, to realize all the grief and bondage that sin causes? And even at times when you don't get caught, to realize God sees it. Have you turned from that sin and all the wickedness and filth and disgust to worship a true and living God? If you have, praise God for it today. Thank Him for opening your heart through the Holy Spirit to turn and to trust. And if you haven't, perhaps even this morning, God has been stirring and awakening you to realize that He is real and that you aren't right with Him and that you need forgiveness. And now it makes sense. You can surrender your heart to Him this morning. Put your trust in the Lord. Turn from your sin. And as many as receive Him, to them He will give power to be the sons and daughters of God. And you can be forgiven. That's the promise God makes. And all of us need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Maybe there's a sin issue in your life that you know is not consistent with your outward talk and your testimony. Just repent that before God, that you would begin to live a life of obedience and repentance to Him. Not because that's going to save you, but that's just the natural outflow of a life that has been saved. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word, and we thank You for the gospel, that it's simple enough that a child can understand it, and yet it's deep enough and profound enough that we will spend the rest of our lives and eternity looking into the things that You have done and giving You praise for it. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to be more effective as evangelists, realizing that every one of us has been called for that purpose, to be a witness to Jesus Christ and point people to our Savior. And we pray that You would bring about a great harvest through our lives and through our ministry. And Lord, that You would spark a revival that would spread like wildfire, and that there would be thousands of people saved who right now at this moment are lost and without hope. Lord, we give our offerings to You as a sacrifice of praise and love. And we pray, Lord, that we would have our priorities right and that we would be eager to see how You're going to bless what we give. Lord, all of it is Yours. Everything that we say that we own, we realize is actually owned by You, and it's just on loan to us. So, Lord, help us to be good stewards of it. And we pray Your blessing on the offering. In Jesus' name, amen.